We were singing that song, the group I sung in. We're going to sing that song one Saturday, and Paul Church would appreciate this because this is one of his good friends. Our singer, lead singer's name was George, and George sang it, and he misquoted the words. He said, "God leaves his dear children alone." And I said, "Well, that's the Naomi version. You remember Naomi from the book of Ruth? God brought me back empty. I went out full. God brought me back empty." So we don't want to ever say that, although sometimes we might feel like that. All right. Good. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to skip a few things in the book tonight that we perhaps could come back and cover. I don't know. I just want to read the first few chapters, or excuse me, few verses of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, but the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here am I.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we want to come to you tonight asking for help to minister the Scriptures. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that the Spirit of God would lead us, all of us, Father, the one who speaks and all those who listen and hear. May he direct us. May he guide us, teach us, admonish us, rebuke us, convict us. Oh, our Father, we pray that your word would do its work by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's interesting looking at these verses tonight. For this reason, I've read these verses for years, and I had read them, you know, in preparation for this study. And had often noticed the somewhat poetic style of the verses. We have to read these verses, first of all, and understand that they are, in fact, literal in their meaning. The writer chooses to tell us that Samuel was ministering to God, and the word of the Lord was precious. And he chooses to tell us there was no open vision. It's an interesting phraseology, but that was literally what was going on. We had noted before that these were dark days in the history of the nation. These are the days still of the judges. And the time of the judges was a dark time in the nation of Israel, with a few bright spots, but a slow, steady deterioration throughout the period of judges. Some in the early part, you know, the judges were very dynamic and magnificent for God, but even the judges themselves, as you progress through the book, tend to deteriorate in their character. And then it says that Eli had laid down in his place and his eyes were dim. Interesting, again, phraseology. We understand he was an old man. He was a large man, and it says his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Now that's not, you know, that's not what I say when I'm going to go lay down and go to bed. My eyes are going to wax dim, so I cannot. It's not normal phraseology. And then it says in verse 3, it says, "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark was." Interesting phraseology again. And it seems to indicate in verse 3 that there was that the lamp of God was going out prematurely. We'll talk about that as we go through this study. Oh, this one has ice. Good for the throat. And then it says, obviously, the Lord called Samuel. So we've gone through and we've discussed the fact that these are literal verses. And I want to say that because tonight we're going to look at these verses in somewhat of a symbolic and figurative way. Because I think with the style, this is my suspicion, and this is my best understanding, is that there is a great deal of symbolism here, and over for the common vernacular, overarching themes here. It says here, in verse 1, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. So the first thing I want to talk about in this text is, and I hope you can read my blue, is a deficiency, if I can get this spelled right, deficiency of the word. There's a couple ways to understand deficiency. Doesn't mean that the word of God was not sufficient. There's two ways. It's the capability. It wasn't deficient in its capability, but it was deficient in its availability. It was rare. And that's what the word precious means. A lot of us have looked at that before and go, oh, the word of God was precious in those days. No, it means the word of God was rare in those days. It was a rare thing to hear the word of God spoken. It was a rare thing to hear the word of God proclaimed. And that's why one of the reasons why we come to the book of 1 Samuel in these dark days, and Samuel becomes the first prophet, in a sense, in the Bible, the first known public prophet in the series of prophets in the Bible, because he begins to speak forth the word. He begins to proclaim the word of God in the ears of the nation. And so in a sense, he becomes the conscience of the nation because he's the man that reminds Israel of their obligation to God. There was a deficiency of that. It wasn't anybody. In fact, you know, we'll see this theme over and over in Judges. We'll even look at it some tonight. That there was no king in Israel and everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. So there was no governing principle. It says here in the second part of this phrase, it says, it was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Again, there was no one proclaiming it. There was no one who was governed by it. There was no one who could say, God has spoken to me and I'll go in this direction in my life. That's what the Word of God instills in us. It instills in us a vision. You have a vision for your life. You have a vision for your family. You have a vision for your assembly, as God instilled that based on the Scripture. Paul the Apostle had a great vision to reach the lost, to reach the Gentile world. And he grounded that in Scripture. You read Romans chapter 15. Paul the Apostle quotes Scripture after Scripture that God gives from the Old Testament, how he would reach out to the Gentiles. And Paul said, that's me. That's captured me. That has embraced me. That has captivated my soul. Like Martin Luther would say, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I can't do anything but stand by it. There was no open vision. So the Word of the Lord, being the knowledge of His Word, and then the open vision being the application in the lives of people. I remember years ago, and I tell this story a lot, so you probably heard it before. But I was with a group of people in this seminar. I used to be a part of this group in Greensboro that did monthly meetings on creation research. And one of the guys one night, he was one of the main speakers, very knowledgeable man. He was a local pastor here in Greensboro. He's no longer here. Well known. He was on the radio some and very knowledgeable in science and how the scripture related. And he gave this big long thing one night about how to witness to people. And he was coming at it more from the business world, you know, and people that are in the corporate world and can get into upper echelons of managing major corporations and stuff, and how he had reached out to people and talked to them. And he asked the question of the people, he says, the question I have is, do you think it's wise to use your Bible when you first start talking about these things? Here's a guy, and I was young, and I was like, man, you know, I don't know a whole lot about this stuff. I just, you know, I like to go and listen to it, and I didn't have a lot of knowledge of things. Here's a man popped his hand up and says, no, you don't want to use your Bible right off the bat in situations like that. Said, you'll lose them, and you won't be able to carry on an intelligent conversation. And that struck a nerve with me. It did. It struck a nerve with me. And I said, you know what? All I have since I've been saved, all I have is the Bible. And the Bible says of itself, it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And everyone that gets saved and everyone that's confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ is confronted by this. Not confronted by whether, you know, the earth is 6,000 years old or a millions of billions. They're not confronted with those things. They're confronted with the truth of this. And I raised my hand. And I said, aren't you giving up? And I was, you know, I'm not some little cocky jerk. I was serious. I said, aren't you giving up the very foundation of what we're talking about, of what we are living by when you give up Scripture? No, we won't give up our Bibles. We won't give up our Bibles. But the world tries to force us into that. They try to force us into giving it up. And they make it more scarce and more rare. I want to show you a passage of Scripture. I found something interesting here about what was going on during that period of time. Go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is very interesting. And it's a principle that I see. A principle that I see because the prevailing nation that was oppressing Israel or that was always antagonizing Israel were the Philistines. Now watch this. Verse 19, it says, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes to sharpen the goads. And the point was this, that the Philistines would not allow the nation of Israel to have the weapons they needed for war. In fact, if you want to do anything, you got to come to us. You know, the Philistines, we'll look at this in the next chapter, they kind of operated that way. Remember when the Ark of God came and they captured the Ark and they took that Ark and they stuck it in their temple to be subjected to their god Dagon. The world wants to subject our God to its God. They want to subject the Holy Scriptures to their understanding. So they try to diminish it. Oh, you've been interpreting it wrong. Oh, you're so exclusive. Oh, you're so unloving in your understanding of the Bible. My nephew is one such person who is extremely liberal, and he's the one who I first heard speak of these overarching themes. Oh, he said, you miss the overarching theme of the gospel. And so they try to interpret that for us, and they take that away. And so there is a deficiency of the Scriptures in our own societies. There's a deficiency of the Word, deficiency of understanding. Some of you know that, I don't know how many of you enjoy this gentleman, but R.C. Sproul passed away recently. I listen to R.C. Sproul. I like to hear him on salvation doctrines. And always enjoyed. He was a great, very gracious brother, though we differed in some things. But he was sitting on a panel a year or two ago with John MacArthur, and they asked him the question. They asked both of them the question. They said, "What is the biggest challenge facing the church today?" And without fail, MacArthur answered first, and he said, "A knowledge and discernment of the Holy Scriptures." Biggest challenge facing the church. Knowledge and understanding. He said, he used this illustration. He says, the church, to me, the church seems to suffer from what we might call spiritual AIDS. There is an immune deficiency in the hearts of believers because they don't understand the Word of God. And he says, and we will die by a thousand heresies because we don't have an application. There's a deficiency of Holy Scripture. R.C. Sproul went on to say that because of this, many professing Christians don't even know who God is anymore. And he made mention that there was a gentleman named Michael Horton who did a survey of 100 Christians at a Christian booksellers convention to explain the gospel. And Michael Horton said, only one person out of 100 of Christian booksellers could adequately explain the Bible. I have an article here by a gentleman named Albert Moeller. Albert Moeller wrote a book called The Scandal of Biblical Inerrancy. It's our problem A. He cites a Gallup poll. It says, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. Because they don't read it, they become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Researchers tell us it's worse than most can imagine. Some of y'all remember when a certain gentleman was a presidential candidate. I think he's president now. I won't mention any names. But he said, they asked him what he thought of the Bible. He said, oh, my favorite book is the Bible. He says, I get Bibles as gifts and I put them all over the house. And they asked him his favorite verse and he couldn't quote his favorite verse. Love the Bible. Love the favorite book, he said. Some of you may like, I'm okay with the guy, but I'm telling you, we got to get real about our politicians. Moeller says, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from Barna Research, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. Can we do that tonight? Y'all want to try to do that? Name. See how we can all name all ten? Never mind. you would tell me you go first, right? Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 80% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Now, this is crazy. Listen, he says some statistics. This is by Albert Moeller. He's a reputable gentleman. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Now listen to this. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom... Listen, seriously. Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. He goes on in this survey. He asks this question, and I think it's an excellent question. He says, how can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding of human sexuality when it believes Sodom and Gomorrah to be a married couple? And so there was a deficiency of the word in those days. There's a deficiency of the word in our own day. And I've preached on this for years, for many, many years. And it seems that it continues to grow worse. The Bible is powerful. The Bible gives us vision. The Bible says this in Proverbs 29:18, and we'll move to our next point. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And so the Holy Scriptures has to govern every aspect of our lives. There was no open vision because the Word of God was rare in those days. Now, the next thing we read in verse 2, it says, "It came to pass when Eli was laid down to sleep in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see." Eli was laying down, and his eyes began to wax dim. I want to talk to you in this point about, you guessed it, the dimness of eyes. The dimness of eyes. How many of you change light bulbs in your house? Everybody? Now I'm going to ask you a question. It's a crazy question. Do you go through and change all the light bulbs in your house at once? How many do that? Ah, you're like me. Just when it burns out, you change it, right? So some of you have the LED lights and some of you have the old yeah. You're not going to pay that money either. My goodness. The house Lisa and me moved in, the guy put all the LEDs in, right? And so I go to start replacing those things, and I'm in Lowe's, and I'm going, "You've got to be kidding me." So, you know, we're slowly converting back. I know it's not environmentally friendly, but at work, we do a thing at times, we call it relamping, where we'll just take a whole section of a room, regardless of which portion of our facility it's in, and we'll relamp. And it'll stun you when you walk in after you have seen what the lights have become. They have become dim. Dimness of eyes. There was a dimness of eyes, and it seemed to characterize this fellow Eli. His eyes had grown dim. Dimness is something that you grow into. Dimness, I was reading by a gentleman named Dr. Walter Wilson, and he was discussing various types, and he's one of the few I heard discuss dimness. And dimness always projected something that was not as it originally was intended, or something that had a deteriorated from what it once was. So his eyes had grown dim that he couldn't see. Now there's another guy in the Bible we remember who had dim eyes. You might remember this story. Very well-known story. A couple of folks, but one major character in the Bible whose eyes were dim. His name was Isaac. His eyes were dim. And Rebekah and Jacob, you remember the story? Rebekah and Jacob conspired to lead him astray. And he made a terrible choice. His eyes were dim and he couldn't see. Eyes in the Bible are very figurative. The Bible, the psalmist says this, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." The scripture tells us when the Lord Jesus met those men on the Emmaus Road and he left, it says, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened and they knew him and they vanished out of their sight. When Elisha and his servant were there on the mount and he was wondering how in the world's going to happen, Elisha says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes," and he sees the armies of the Lord around. Paul the Apostle tells us in the book of Ephesians, he says, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Paul tells Agrippa, he says, "I was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light." So it's all through the Bible, our eyes. The lamp of the body is the eye, if your eye be single. And so we see that all the time, figuratively. But the problem is, our eyes can grow dim. And we become less discerning. And we become less caring. And that characterized Mr. Eli here as he laid down to sleep. I remember my dad's eyes were growing dim as he got older. It was sad to see. My dad would sit in his house, and he'd have one little lamp on in his house, and he would sit there. Didn't make a difference whether he had a whole bunch of light or it was dim, because his eyes couldn't see what what they once were. The writer John of Revelation tells us the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea. You're poor and miserable and blind and naked. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Now, I want to show you something interesting. We could spend a lot of time on this portion. It's a shame that we can't. But I want to show you something interesting in the Bible. And I won't go into everything, but I will say this, that during the period of the judges, the priesthood really, really disintegrated into something that was never intended. But I want you to do something with me. I want you to go to the book of Exodus chapter 28. Go to Exodus chapter 28. And I want to show you an interesting thought. And you can go home and check this out. And also, you can look into Judges 17 and 18 and see how the priesthood deteriorated during the book of Judges. But I want to do a quick little history of this the priesthood. Exodus 28:1. You guys will remember this well. This is the calling out of Aaron, Moses' brother, to become a priest. Here's what he says. Excuse me. It says, take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's son. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And so you remember how Aaron became the high priest, and he was clothed and as high priest of Israel throughout the period of the book of Judges and part of the book of Numbers. Aaron was the priest who was designated to enter once into the holiest of all, once a year. He was the high priest. And so it was only through the family of Aaron that the high priest could flow. This lineage of Aaron, very important. Now, I got this stuff from a guy named John Heading years ago. This is really fascinating to me. And I just want to make a single point. So, if you remember, stay there. If you remember, it says in verse 1, it says, Nadab and Abihu. Anybody remember something about Nadab and Abihu? So they went, yeah, you remember. In Leviticus 10, something happened to them that we don't ever want to happen to us, right? They brought strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord devoured them, took them out. So that left us with Eleazar and Ithamar. Okay? Now, as you move through your Bible, you will understand that when Aaron passed away, the son who followed him was Eleazar. Not Ithamar, Eleazar. Now, in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, and turn to chapter 25 of the book of Numbers for me, and I want to show you something else interesting. And I've preached a message on this guy before because he was a fascinating, fascinating character. Numbers chapter 25. It's the story of as we learn the full details, it's when Balaam seduced the nation of Israel to commit whoredom with the Moabites. And so this whoredom is rampant throughout the camp. Verse 6, it says, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, look, the son of Eleazar, The son of Aaron the priest saw it. He rose up from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Paul mentions this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this plague. Killed in one day, 23,000. And here's a guy who saw it, and he said, enough is enough! He grabs the javelin and he walks in and he thrusts them through. Enough is enough of this sin among God's people. He stood up against it when everybody else was like, crying about it, and oh, what are we going to do? He stands up, and here's what it says about Phinehas. It says, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, he took a javelin in his hand, he went after the man. Verse 10, it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my zealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. And so God's intention, listen, God's intention was for that Aaronic priesthood to flow through Aaron, through Eleazar, through Phinehas, and it represented a zeal, not just something that Eli had garnered where he sat at his post, big and fat, and thought it was just a nice gig, but something that would be zealous for God, zealous for His people, zealous for the things of God. Now you check this out, because I ain't got time to talk about it tonight, but Eli did not come through that lineage. Eli, it got whacked in the book of Judges. Eli was a descendant through Ithamar. And that's why in the previous chapter you will see God tell Eli, your house will one day fall. And it finally falls in the reign of Solomon, when Solomon reestablishes the priesthood to a man named Zadok. And Zadok, you will see his family in the millennial temple in Ezekiel. But that's a lot of stuff. But the point is this, the zeal for the priesthood was gone. And Eli, you'll find, was letting his sons run the show, and they were wicked men. And in the very next chapter, when they come to get the ark in the house of God to clumsily take it out and let the Philistines take it, it's Eli that allows it to happen because his eyes were dim, he was apathetic, he wasn't what he once was. He had settled down and become comfortable. And a lot of us have done that. We don't have the zeal that we once had. We don't have the care and the discernment that we once had. And we're laying down to sleep. Oh, we're just comfortable. I'm just ready to lay down and just be real comfortable. It's a nice gig. Dimness of eyes. Well, let's move on. I think we're... Wow. Next point. Just getting started. All right. Where are we at? I got another D here somewhere. Here it is. This is, the next verse says this, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, it seems to indicate that the lamp was about to go out. And it was still dark. And the lamp should not have been ready to go out when it was dark. We'll call this point our darkness approaching. Darkness was approaching. Now, you scholars here, the high priest lit the lamps in the temple. According to Leviticus 24, he lit them every evening. And how long were they supposed to burn? Till the morning. The lamps were to stay lit continually. And here, they're just flickering. And that was a picture of the nation, man. Just flickering. You know, the Bible tells us this. It tells us that when John sees the vision of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation,
he sees one in the midst of some lampstands. And the Lord Jesus is said to be this one in the midst. And then he goes on to tell us these lampstands are churches. And the Lord comes and he tells the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, he says, I am he who walks in the midst of the lampstands. And then when he chides them because they have lost their love, they've lost their first love, not only their love for God, left, thank you, brother, speak up a little bit so everybody can hear you, left your first love. yes, they had left their first love, not only for God, but for one another. He says, you repent, or I'll come and I'll take that lampstand away. The light. And sometimes we feel like in our lives, you know, we're just flickering. We feel like things are going. The Bible tells us this. I'll quote you one verse. It tells us that we have the Holy Scriptures. I'll read this from the book of 2 Peter. I like this verse. It's one of the first verses I ever heard my friend Ray Ruth ever quote to me, 2 Peter chapter 1. And it, if I can find it. Anybody remember where 2 Peter was? Here it is. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, we have not followed after cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glories. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you would do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Sometimes we look upon us and we see that it looks like there is an approaching darkness. Our numbers, face it, I speak at a lot of assemblies, our numbers are down. Numbers in fundamental churches are down. People who seem to witness and to understand and to be able to fellowship with on the job and in public, it seems that they're fewer and farther between. It seems like we have this dearth of young people who don't understand. It seems like our society and our culture, whether it's TV or movies, continuously goes in for things that are anti-God and very in the face of Christianity. And it seems like this great cloud of darkness continues to build. We settle for so much less in our leaders than we used to. And on, and there seems to be an approaching darkness, and sometimes it seems like our own lives are just flickering, you know? We're just barely hanging on, assemblies. The darkness was approaching, and so the scene in this passage says there was a deficiency of the word. There was no open vision. There was dimness of the eyes, the religious ruler. And you can study Eli more. There's so much more to say about the fact that he was undiscerning and very lazy and awful in his leadership. And then there was this darkness approaching. But I have a remedy here, and I think this is where it kind of ends on a good note. It says here in this text of 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says that when all these things were in place, verse 4, it says that the Lord called Samuel. And I want to call this one the disruption of God. God disrupted it. Because he spoke. God speaks. And he still speaks. He spoke at the very beginning of our Bible. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the Bible says, I quoted this at the Christmas thing, the Bible says that God, the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. And so we have that concept of God speaking. In the beginning, God speaks. And then we read again, in the beginning, first of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and manifested to us, the full and final revelation of God. So that the writer of Hebrews says this, he says, God, who at sundry times and diverse places spoken to the fathers by prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God speaks. He speaks and makes a change. He made a disruption in my life when I got saved. He turned me around. And sometimes He has to turn us around different ways. Sometimes we're waiting on the great and grand experience. But every one of us here, I hope you brought your Bible. And I hope you get up in the mornings. And I'm preaching to myself now. Just I'm going to preach to me. I hope you get up first thing and you read it. Because God speaks through it. It doesn't matter how old you are or how dark it may seem, how deficient the world may seem, how dim someone's eyes may seem. God can disrupt and speak. And that is the beginning of the book. God speaks to Samuel. It takes a little while. We'll study that here next some other time when I come back. God speaks to Samuel, but the rest is history. It's a turning point in the nation. Every one of us need to go home tonight and say, God, speak to me. Speak to me by the power of that Word which you said is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing center of soul and spirit. Cuts right through the soul and spirit. I can't explain the difference in soul and spirit. The Word of God can. The Word of God, Paul says to Timothy, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That all of us might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's the Word of God. It's what we got. We'll stand by it. We'll stand by it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. Thank You for the folks that came out to listen. Help us, Lord, as we go through and understand Your Word. Lord, we just don't want this to be some routine thing, Father. Help us, Lord, in this year 2018. The night is far spent. Lord, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Help us, Lord, to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand, to gain knowledge, to hunger and thirst for Your Word. And we'll pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.